Lovely to be with you, and to open up this letter of Hebrews, we're going to look at the entire book tonight, not really, just in summary form, but this is an attempt to try and get the big picture of Hebrews as we start our little series on worship. We want to be a group that worships God here on campus, don't we? And so these first few weeks of semester we'll be looking at worship, and today the true worshipper, then next week with Mike, worshipping with our bodies, and then worshipping with our wallets. We're also going to be studying Hebrews in small groups, so this kind of acts, hopefully, as a bit of a pointer, whet your appetite, get you excited, hopefully, those kinds of things to, there's much to look forward to in our small groups this semester. And I just want to start by thinking about worship and comparing it with performance. This is, I think, quite important because worship is a genuine human activity that we do in response to God. Okay. But our society, our culture, is obsessed with performance and being impressive. In some soccer clubs, not mine, thankfully, but in some soccer clubs, kids as young as five are ranked according to their abilities to see which division they should play in. So you don't play with your friends. No, you play according to your abilities. Division 1 right through to Division 11. We live in a culture where first impressions are very, very important. None of us would dare go to a job interview without thinking very, very carefully about presenting ourselves well. And some of us might even behave that way each day. I don't know. Politicians, driven more and more by market research, aren't they? What are people thinking? What are the impressions? How are people responding? I think a lot of people, you know, that it's actually worth presenting your assignments quite nicely, isn't it? Making sure that they look good, having them bound well. And I'm not just talking about design students here. I'm talking about engineers. You know, it does pay, doesn't it? You'll probably get better marks. And where we live in a culture where performance and impressiveness and looking snazzy and impressions are very important, what happens is that other values are downgraded. I don't think we've just gone for froth and lost substance, but other sort of values are downgraded a bit. Commitment, loyalty, stickability, hanging in there. You know, footballers walking out on their teammates these days just for a more impressive salary package. What happened to the team? Fathers, unfortunately, walk out on their families just for a higher geared life. Now, that's more serious, isn't it? Academic tenure for academics is almost unheard of. And organisations constantly kind of repackage their products and relaunch their services and rebrand their stuff. Now, I just think we're just so used to it that it's almost hard not to just automatically suck this up in our approach to worship, how we relate to God in worship. I'll give you a couple of examples, not very flattering ones, about myself when it comes to worship. I think if I examined my heart carefully and if I took a detailed record, that I would hear and participate in far more talks and discussion that were about critiquing the sermon at church than I do participating in talks where the discussion is about how the sermon has critiqued me. You see that? I critique the sermon. The sermon doesn't critique me. Far more talk about how the church service was organised and run and whether it was done well and properly and whether the musicians got it right and, you know, whether there was good flow and whether the sermon integrated with the songs and blah, 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 whether it looked good, felt good, all of those kinds of things, rather than actually engaging in talk about how you're going and how did you respond to that and are you learning and how can we encourage each other and focus on Christ and all those kinds of things. So being people who want to worship God on campus, we have this short series to start the semester. I'm not advocating not pursuing excellence, of course. But we just need to get clear how we're going to worship God. So first point, how can we worship? How is the holy, almighty, you know, the magnificent, the all-powerful, you know, the God who made the world, and if the world was hundreds and thousands, the sun would be a basketball. And that's just our little solar system. Yeah. The God who made all of that, how is he worshipped? Does he want to be worshipped? I guess from the other side, from the human side, how can I show how great God is? Can we reflect somehow how much he is worth? And the book of Hebrews is a book all about worship. How to respond properly to God and show by our lives that we understand who he is. Now, the actual word isn't there much, although it is there a couple of times. And it isn't there much because in English, the word worship, it covers a whole bunch of biblical words. Okay, sometimes they translate it differently. So words can be translated as service, or homage, or sacrifice, or honor, respect, prostration, you know, falling down on your face, bowing down, that's worship. A whole bunch of biblical words are covered by this word worship. So when you realize that and can try and notice the ideas and go with the flow, you do see that Hebrews is all about worship, and especially how we worship God. And at this point, if you've got a Bible, we're going to be flicking around Hebrews a bit because we're going to try and get this overview of how it's about worship. Then please get it out and maybe share it with people next to you. Now, the original readers of this sermon, that's what it was. It was a sermon. It was called A Word of Exhortation, which is the old name for sermon. They used to have long sermons back then. It would take about an hour and a half to read out loud. They were, for various reasons, tempted to stop worshipping God through Jesus. And they were most likely one of the various churches, house churches in Rome, most likely in the Jewish sector of the city. So there were people who'd come to accept Jesus as the Messiah of the Jews, and they become Christians. And there's quite a few hints about this in Hebrews, but one of the kind of more explicit ones, although it doesn't feel this way to us when we just read it, but it is actually there in chapter 13, verse 24. Greet all the leaders and all the saints, those who come to you from Italy, send you greetings. Okay, so there we get the idea that they're Jews and that they're in Rome. How do you get that? Well, because he says to greet all the saints, which is in the Bible, in the New Testament, often what Jewish Christians were called. Okay? Jewish Christians were often called saints. Gentile Christians were often called brothers and sisters. So the saints, greet all the saints. And then he says, those who come from Italy send you greetings. So if you can imagine that this author, we don't know who it is, sending a letter back to Rome, and he's with some Italians, he's going, hey, all the Italians here send you greetings, and make sure you greet all the rest of the saints. And these Jewish Christians in Rome had been heroic in their faith in the past. So go to chapter 10. Let's read a couple of verses from chapter 10 to see how amazingly convicted they were of Christ. Chapter 10, verse 32. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, after you'd become Christian, after you understood who Jesus was, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You see, they really did understand who Jesus was and how to worship God through him, how to even be prepared to give up their property and have it plundered. Why? Because they knew the worth of God. They knew the worth of God, that they had a better possession, an abiding one in God through Christ. So that if they lost their possessions in standing up for Him, that was okay. They joyfully accepted it. Amazing heroics in the past. But as you go on, you kind of, what's going on now? Verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. See, being a Christ-focused worshipper of God was probably making them a little uncomfortable in their social setting. Not many of the Jews, you see, accepted Jesus as the Messiah, and the fact that these Jewish believers were different set them apart. It was often kind of riots in Jewish sectors of town because of these Christians. And perhaps so, you know, let's just worship God, but not make a big deal about Jesus. Let's just do it on the sly, maybe, or be a bit quiet about it, or kind of flatten out the distinctives. Let's keep worshiping God, perhaps, you know, in our old Jewish ways, according to our cultural heritage, without making a big deal about Jesus. And in a way, you've got to kind of get this, in a way that has a... It's a pretty smart answer, I think. It's a pretty smart answer because, after all, what is the Old Testament? What is the law? What is all the rituals that Moses gave? They're from God, the true God. They're really good things. It had come from the true God. This is not like a converted Buddhist trying to work out how much of their grandmother's funeral to participate in. You know, they're not going to be, these guys are not going to be participating in any ancestor worship or bowing down to idols or anything like that. They won't be doing those sort of things. They just won't be focusing on Christ. And they can say, hey, we're just going by the Bible here, guys. You know, that's all they had, the Old Testament. And they can say, we're just going by the Bible. It's right here. So it's quite a good argument, isn't it? And the answer is these 13 chapters of Hebrews. And we'll be exploring all thrilling parts of it in small groups, even though we're just going to touch on highlights tonight. And we see in the very beginning and the very end of the letter the basic shape to the answer, which we'll be exploring in depth in small groups. So here's just the beginning and the end. How do you go about telling a Jewish Christian who's kind of going, hey, I've got the Old Testament, I don't need to worry about Jesus too much, you know, how do you go about convincing them, no, worship God through Jesus? Well, there's basically a whole bunch of explanation about how Jesus is the climax, the pinnacle, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. If they understood the Old Testament well, then they'd really understand who Jesus was. So lots of theological argument. And then there's these really hardcore, hard-hitting, in-your-face exhortations, warnings. If you abandon Jesus, you've gone the wrong way. You're missing out on salvation, and so on. So that's how it goes. And you kind of get that by looking at these two bookends. So look at chapter 1. This is kind of where the theological weight comes in. And then in chapter 13 is kind of the application. So here it goes. Long ago, In many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. There you go. He's kind of agreeing with them there, isn't he? Saying, yeah, the Old Testament's good. God spoke to our forefathers, to us through them. It's good stuff. The Old Testament is the Word of God. Through it, God established how the Jews should worship Him. It's very impressive. I mean, the Old Testament prophets, they were a They were a hardcore, faithful bunch of people. And parts of the Old Testament law you get in the Old Testament was probably given through angels. I mean, those, you know, those amazing spiritual creatures. Amazingly impressive. So yes, he says, you're right about what you're affirming. The Old Testament is good and reveals the true God's words and activities. But there's more. Yes, but you're not right about what you're denying. You can't de-emphasize Jesus. You haven't understood the Old Testament properly, if that's the case. Verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now we're in a different time, you see. Now there is more to what God has said and done than just the Old Testament. We are in the Messianic age that the Old Testament predicted, the time of the New Covenant. See, things have moved forward in God's plans. In these last days, God has spoken by a Son. The Son is much more than any of the prophets or the angels that God used long ago. I mean, he is those seven things listed in verse 2 and 3. The radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his being, the heir of all things, and on it goes. You can't say that about any of the angels or the prophets. You can only say that about the Son. Not only is he much more than any of the people or angels that God used in the past, but he's also accomplished much more. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the book of Hebrews is kind of a one long extended yes but argument. He's constantly agreeing with them. Yes, Moses, he was a top bloke. Yes, angels, yeah, they're God's servants. But, hey, there's so much more. But Jesus. Jesus makes a big difference. Things are different now in him. To go backwards when God has gone forwards, well, that's just to worship God wrong. That's to be out of kilter with God, you see. And then after you get this kind of chapters of yes, but sort of theological argument, you get application. Well, you should keep worshiping God through Jesus. Stick with him. He is the way you worship God now. And we see some of that in the other bookend, chapter 13, where he says things like, well, don't get sucked back into worshiping God through food laws, being devoted to food. You know, which ones are kosher and what to eat with what and how to cook it and... No, be nourished instead by grace, verse 9, chapter 13, found in Christ. See, Old Testament worship of God is superseded now. He goes on, there's a different altar now. I mean, the altar in the tabernacle, the temple, yeah, that was pretty big and impressive. But there's a whole different altar now. Jesus has sanctified people by his own blood in verses, 10 to 12. And if you want to make sacrifices to God, well, you don't bring a dove anymore or a goat or some oats to throw it on the altar. No, you make sacrifices to God through Jesus. With your lips, proclaiming God's great name, with your deeds. Verses 15 and 16, they're sacrifices, they're the worship that pleases God. So there's a little taste of how Hebrews works. Massive theological argument about if you really understood the Old Testament and how good it is, then you'd just be blown away with who Jesus is. This yes, but theological argument. And then these really grinding, sort of visceral almost sometimes, passionate warnings. Don't abandon Jesus. How could you dare diminish how important he is? How could you dare think that you could worship God on the sly by not mentioning Jesus? Not thinking about him? That's God's main game now. Now, there are many of these kind of rewards and challenges that we have to look forward to as we read through the whole book of Hebrews. And I'll just touch briefly on a few of them now. So, we've mentioned angels a few times. So, in chapters 1 and 2, he shows that, yes, angels are God's servants. They're sent by God. They do his, you know, they do his bidding. They're pretty cool. God's used them in the past and, you know, maybe even now. But, hey, the Son, I mean, he's just so much better in so many ways. And after he's given this kind of theological freight, he then gets to these kind of warnings. So chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Therefore, because of who Jesus is, we must pay much closer attention. Not less, much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, that was the law, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? On it goes. Chapter 3 talks about, yeah, Moses was great. He was a faithful servant in God's household. I mean, God used him to bring out the Israelites from Egypt. But Jesus, well, he was actually over God's household. Moses was just like one of the minions within God's household. But Jesus, he's over God's household. Verse 3, verse 5, 6. 3, verse 6. Again, this theological weight, and now application. 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. How do you worship God? Through a holy, faithful life? Not tainted by deceitfulness of sin? Or by sharing in Christ? See, it's through Jesus, through Christ. In him. And how do you do that? Well, you meet together daily, it says, to exhort one another in Christ, to show each other how great Christ is. When you kind of forget to meet with other Christians because of busyness or apathy or whatever it might be, then you're actually kind of just ignoring Christ. You're forgetting how great he is. And sin, being so deceitful, can easily deceive your heart. Then he turns to the priesthood and the tabernacle and the worship system and the sacrifices and how Jesus is a high priest like the Old Testament, only better. How Jesus' sacrifice was like the Old Testament sacrifices, only better, fully effective, eternally effective. And interspersed again, these warnings, these exhortations to keep worshipping God through Jesus. Don't ignore him. And so you're going to have to work hard in your small groups to kind of get these rewards and these challenges along the way. To kind of keep learning together, keep studying. Oh, why is all this stuff about the Old Testament? Well, because it teaches stuff about Jesus. If we understand Jesus is the fulfillment of it, the climax of it, the answer to it, the superseding of it, then we'll understand much better who Jesus is. And then also that we'll be able to handle these, frankly, sometimes just smack you over the head, warnings. Here's a great one. Chapter 5. Here's one of these great sort of... Look, about this we have much to say. You've just been talking about how Jesus is a priest. It's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. You don't understand how Jesus is your priest? That's just because you're dull. You're an ignoramus. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And we can become the kind of worshipper of God that was expected of the Hebrews. We can really take seriously discerning good and evil, not becoming dull, not having blockers in our ears, meeting together to wrestle with this and grapple with it and work out what it means in our lives and who Jesus is. It's basically expected that when you're worshipping God, you need to be able to teach the basic oracles of God. You know, not sort of high-flying stuff. He just says, you should have been teaching the basic oracles of God, the simple stuff. But they couldn't even do that. They'd become dull. And that's what you're going to get in small group, isn't it? You go to small group every week this semester, and someone says, who is Jesus to you? Well, you're going to have some categories to answer. Oh, well, he upholds the whole universe. That's who Jesus is. He made purifications for sins. That's who Jesus is. You're going to be able to teach the basic principles of God. So bear with each other and genuinely open up to applying in each other's lives these challenges and rewards of Hebrews. Now, this is not worship in a showy way, is it? This is not kind of being really impressive, having all the answers, kind of dancing to impress God to get to the next level with him. No, this is kind of just understanding and living in the achievement of Jesus. Daily reminders, weekly renewals. Yep, Jesus has dealt with our sins. He's the Son of God, those kinds of things. Well, having explored some of how Hebrews works, let's go back to thinking about worship, point 4. And we'll focus back in on chapter 13. Particularly look at verses 12 to 16. 12 to 16. Notice again how it is in Jesus that we are sanctified. Verse 12. Through his suffering, through his death, we are sanctified. Made holy. Made holy. Set apart as special for God. Yeah, kind of impressive to God even. You know, we're special use people in God's purposes. There's no kind of performance anxiety for God, is there? You don't have to worry about whether we're kind of dancing well enough for God. The judge, you go to Vegas. No, it's not like that. We're qualified. We've got the creds in Jesus. We're fully qualified in him. We don't have to have butterflies in the stomach because we know that Jesus suffered in order to sanctify the people through his blood. So what do you do? Well, verse 13, therefore, let us go to him. Just keep going back to Jesus. Keep going back to him. That is how you worship God. Even if it means bearing shame on account of his name. Go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. And perhaps that's especially how we worship God when it's hard. Because that is how we show that we have no security on this earth. No other value as big as God. Verse 14, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So we don't seek the wealth or the fame or the security or the prosperity or the enjoyment of any earthly city, even New York. my favourite city in the world. Oh, you haven't been there? It's fantastic. Broadway shows, fantastic architecture. I mean, the amount of art galleries, the MoMA, the Met, the... It's incredible. We don't seek that sort of city. We seek the city that is to come, where God is, because God is worth it. He's the one we worship. He is the one that is of inestimable value. Our reward is the eternal city where God is, because the Lamb is the temple. So never give up on Jesus, because Jesus is now the one through whom we acknowledge God. It's only through him. Verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Through Jesus, you know, that we can continually worship God. Through our lips, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, the words that we speak about God that show how much he means to us, how glorious he is, how magnificent and beautiful and loving and holy and glorious and righteous. And we can sing those words too. Sing his praise for his name and his character. But it's not just the fruit of lips. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The good things that we do for others that just show how much God is worth to us. Giving away money, spending hours with socially awkward people. No kudos with that, is there? But we worship God. We have something much more worth to us than kudos. And I'd just like us to think about the word continual for a bit. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. What does that mean, continually? Continually. Well, it's a number of things. I'm sort of convinced of two of them, and the third one I'll suggest. But I think it means that it's not just kind of restricted to special occasions of corporate worship, perhaps one day a week, although Sunday better be worshipping God day. I mean, if you're not worshipping God at church, what are you doing? Dishonouring him or something? So worshipping God at church, but continually as well, every day. Every day you can worship God through your lips, can't you? And through your deeds. It certainly also means worshipping God in good times and hard times. That's what the Hebrews were facing, difficulties. And he's saying, no, worship God even through difficulties, even when it's hard, even when you're confused, even when you're threatened, even when you're maligned, even when you're isolated and ostracized and jeered at, when you're not invited to parties, when you're perceived to be different. Keep going with the good works. Don't retaliate. Don't repay evil for evil. Bless those who curse you. That's worshipping God. So do it in the good times and the bad times. And here's the one that I'll suggest. I'm not quite sure what continual worship means this, but I think it could mean that, well, you do it in all kinds of situations and in all kinds of ways. You know, even when you're just doing the household duties, putting out the washing, even when you're, you know, you're yelling for the Australian swimmer to win gold, you know, you're yelling, you're using your lips. Can God somehow be praised in that? Well, I think, yeah, maybe. Maybe if you're doing it kind of in and through Christ somehow. Yeah, God could hear praise from that, couldn't he? So continual worship. So to conclude, why is such worship possible or acceptable to God? Well, it's because of the true worshipper, Jesus, through him. Jesus is the one who paid the ultimate sacrifice, who gave the ultimate worship, the most effective worship. He is the high priest who offered an eternally valid sin offering with his own blood. And so he sits at the right hand. Complete. It's complete. It's done. And there, in God's presence, he continues to worship. Just one last flick. One last flick. Chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. It's one of these Old Testament quotes applied to Jesus. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of your congregation, I will sing your praise. You've got to try and imagine this is Jesus now. He's applying it to Jesus. So Jesus is telling of God's name to his brothers. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He's telling of God's name to his brothers. Who are his brothers? Us. Us. In the midst of the congregation, within our midst, he is singing God's praise. So it's like Jesus is the worship leader. He is with us. He's calling us his brothers. He's telling us of God's name. And he's singing God's praise. He is the true worshipper. So let us go into our small groups, grappling together with Hebrews, learning how to worship. Let us go into the next few weeks in our public meetings, exploring more deeply, worshipping God with our bodies. Next week with Mike and with our wallets the week after. And let us leave today knowing that our worship is acceptable because of our brother, the true worshipper. His worship is eternally acceptable to the Father. His performance for God is perfect. I close in prayer, reflecting on verses 20 and 21 of chapter 13. Let's do that together. Lord God of peace, who brought our brother, the Lord Jesus, back from the dead, great shepherd of the sheep. Equip us, we pray, with everything good to do your will, to keep praising your name continually, with lips that acknowledge how much you're worth. On Sundays and all through the week, in good times and in bad times, in all variety of situations, even just daily activities. Work in us, we pray, what is pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ, the true worshipper, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.